there are just natural points in the year when it seems more likely that you might pick up something new, right? There's one reason why New Year's resolutions are so powerful. It's the beginning of a new year, like a new year, new me. I'm going to try this thing. So I'm going to try this. I'm going to try to maybe end a habit or start a new habit. And so there's just times during our year when these sorts of things just become more normal. Sometimes people will start something new around their birthday. Hey, my dad's birthday was on Friday, and he'd been 72 years old, so we wake up with like extra pains in our back, and we blame my dad because it's like, oh, dad's just coming to visit. And so, but around our birthdays, we like, hey, as I start this new year, I'm going to do this new thing. Maybe it's in the spring. We come out of the winter and we're done being trapped inside. It's cold. Everything's coming back to life. I'm going to get out. I'm going to do some hiking. I'm going to do more of this. I'm going to be more active as things come back to life. We try to come back to life as well. Another one of those times during the year is in the fall. And I think maybe it's just, just that cycle with kids going back to school and it's like a return to normal. We've had this summer where we've been traveling, been doing this. Our routine is completely different. And as we head back to school, as the kids head back to school, sometimes we go, hey, this might be time of year when I might want to restart something or do something that I've not done before. It's also a time of year where we look and go, as we start a new school year, those first couple weeks, it's kind of back to basic stuff, right? You don't just jump into the deep end. Sometimes it's like, hey, we're gonna get warmed up. These first couple weeks, we're going to remind you what those things that you already learned. It's kind of a return to the fundamentals and return to some of those basic things. And so as we start here in the fall, that's kind of where we are at. So over the last several years, though we were interrupted by a global pandemic, the elders and David and I have been in this process of charting a course for the future of the church. Who are we? Where are we at? Where do we find ourselves? And where are we going? And as we've done this, we tried some things, and that's why we took the inventory. We took the survey in the spring and found out some of those places where maybe we still got a little more work to do. And so as we do that, as we begin to chart this course about what's next, about what is ahead, we find ourselves here. This year marks our 39th year as a faith community. This year, in just a few weeks, we will celebrate 30 years in this building. And all things have this sort of life cycle, right? Often it looks kind of like a bell curve. Right, in the lives of humans, and especially if you think about the football season kicking off this week, it's like, oh, his career has peaked, and then you see a decline, and maybe physically you're like, man, my peak was about here, and since then I'm not as fast, I'm not as strong, I don't have as much stamina, I don't have as much endurance. And then there's Siggy, and Siggy's she's not come, hers just keeps going up, right? I mean, it's just like blows. It's like, man, I want to be that active as I get older. All things, maybe it's kind of on this bell curve, right? We follow this thing. There's like this ramp up period. And then there's a period of growth. And then as an organization, maybe some things begin to stagnate or begin to plateau. And then so often there's eventual things kind of go into decline. And there are times when even in our personal life or in organizations, we can like have like this second wind, like this second life, this second energy. And all of a sudden, instead of coming down, we begin to turn back up again. And where we can begin to remake ourselves and reshape ourselves for a new tomorrow. And this is one of those places where we kind of see where we're at. Right? Can we reshape and remake and chart a different and a more vibrant future? And in this reshape and remaking, don't worry, there are certain things that will remain the same. There are certain things that have been true since the beginning that will always be true. In fact, if some of those things change, we would cease to be a church. We would just be a group of people who would get together and do certain things. So there are certain bedrock truths that we will continue and always have. And those things will always be in place. But there's other things that should always be in a state of process, should always be in a state of change. And while our core message will never change, how we present that message may change. And while our message won't change, our methods ought to consistently change to adapt with culture. And we see that in scripture itself, right? I mean, if you just read through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, right? There's Peter, day of Pentecost. He gets up. There's a predominantly Jewish audience. And there he uses the Jewish scriptures to tell the people, see, here in this text, here, this is talking about Jesus and why he came and why he died for us and why and how he rose again. And so he uses scripture to tell the gospel, tell people about Jesus, and 3,000 respond. People come to know Jesus. Acts chapter 17. Paul finds himself in Athens, a distinctly non-Jewish area. And there may have been a few there that day. And he's speaking in an area called the Areopagus. He's speaking to the intellectuals of the day there in Athens. And in that sermon, he uses zero scripture. In fact, he quotes their poets. He quotes their intellectuals and shows how the things they say point to who Jesus is and God's work in our world. Both of those, we would say, are Christian sermons. Both of those, we would say, were evangelistic sermons. Both those talked about who Jesus was, but they were very, very different and used very, very different methods because of the different places they were at, the different audiences who were there. And so if you look out at the times that we live in now, and they seem unfamiliar to the ones that you grew up in, it might be time for us to tell the old, old story in a new and fresh way. Not change the pieces, not change the key elements, but change how it is told. And so over the next several weeks, we are going to look at the kind of church we are and the kind of church that we are becoming. And each week, we'll have one foot firmly planted in our past. Firmly planted in, this is who we are and who we've always been and who we always will be. But we're going to have one foot stretching out to the future that moves us into what we might become and how and who we ought to become. See, I've been here for 10 years now, and I still believe God's got more for us. I still believe that there's more that God wants to accomplish through me and through us, both here in Hagerstown and in Washington County and beyond. I believe it starts back at the very beginning. And so to see where that's at, let's turn with to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 21. If you need a timeline for when this falls in Jesus' ministry, it's somewhere in the third year. Before the calendar comes around again, Jesus will go to a cross and he will die for our sins. And so as he is going around, as he's leading his disciples, they've been in and out of Judea, in and around Galilee, and the temperature kind of just keeps getting hotter. There's more strife, there's more conflict, there's more difficulty between Jesus and the religious leaders. Their hatred of him is on the rise. And so Jesus is moving around. He's being strategic in his ministry. And so at this point, Jesus is going to take his disciples on a little bit of a road trip. They're going to head outside of Jewish territory. And here, in the midst of rampant paganism, he's going to ask them a very important question. And the answer to this question becomes the foundation for our faith. This is what Matthew writes for us. He says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. We see the purpose and reason why Jesus came. We see he lays out for us very clearly why he came for us. See, things were getting, like I said, things were getting intense in Judea and Galilee. And he takes his disciples on this 25-mile trip up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was known for as kind of the home of the worship of the Greek god Pan. Yeah, and so they're there, and there are temples, and there's all these things kind of around, and they are away from home. They have left home base, and Jesus turns and asks them, "Who do the people say that I am?" As I've been teaching, you've been there in the crowds and you've heard them. And as we've been walking through this, you've heard what people have said and who people have compared me to. Who do people say that I am? And just kind of getting a pulse of the people. And they reply. Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist had already been killed by now. And some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. See, this is good company. Good company to be compared to, good company to be placed in. This is a respectable list if you're one of us. But while it's good company for us to be in, it's a very inadequate comparison for Jesus. You see, by this point, he had been a very polarizing public figure. Not because he was just trying to be annoying or being an irritant. He was trying to point people back to Jesus, back to God. He was Jesus. He was pointing people back to his Father, trying to bring people back to where God wanted them, because they had strayed so far from where the truth was. And as they strayed away, Jesus brings them back. People misaligned him. Oh, you're like this guy, or you're like this guy. You're like some of these other people. He was only being compared to humans, to other people. And Jesus was completely other. And not only is he fully man like we are, but he is also fully God. And so Jesus asks the disciples a very important question. He says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" The NIV gets this right. There's this emphasis that Jesus is like, okay, so that first question was kind of a warm-up question. What are the people saying? But what's more important is who do you guys say that I am? You've been with me. You've seen all the things. You've heard all the things. You have been with me. Who do you say I am? And that's a question we almost ponder. It's a question we almost think about. Maybe for some of us, it's kind of done and settled. But even in that done and settled state, it's good for us to be reminded. It's good for us to think about, because sometimes those things that we have settled and we don't think about, they kind of lose their passion. They kind of lose their fire. They kind of lose their flame if we don't come back to it a bit, time and time again. So Jesus asks us the question today: Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter speaks for the group, as he often does. And Peter often, he gets always one of two things, right? He either knocks out of the park correct, or he puts his foot so far in his mouth, right? They're going to take surgery to get it out. It's one of two things. And here, Peter gets it right. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Correct. Couldn't be more correct with that answer. Couldn't be more correct with that reply. And Jesus gives Peter high praise for his remarks. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." You could not have known this just by your own knowledge. Peter may not have been a dumb guy, but he wasn't smart enough to maybe have made this jump. But the Spirit of God put this response in him, and Peter is bold enough to say it. And then he goes on. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. See, Jesus uses a little play on words here. he calls him Peter. Now, his mama would always call him Simon. But it was common that people might have two names. And oftentimes throughout Scripture, we see that Simon is referred to as Simon Peter. And so some people may have called him Peter. Some people may have called him Simon. There may have been some other Simons in the area. We know there's another Simon who's among the disciples of Jesus. And so he's often called Simon Peter. And I said it was not uncommon for people to have more than one name that they were called. But after this declaration, Simon or Simon Peter will primarily go just by Peter. It's just kind of this thing that when God changes your name, it kind of sticks, right? You know, Abraham, that was not what his mama called him. His mama named him Abram. But God changed it to Abraham. Sarah was not always Sarah. Her name was originally Sarai. And God changed her name as well when he gave them the promise of Isaac being born to them. When God changes your name, it sticks. And Jesus says, on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. And so this is where our Catholic friends get this idea that Peter was to become the first pope. And so they go, oh, see, he is the rock on which the church is going to be built. And then, so he's going to be the first pope. And then it's all going to kind of go from Peter. But when you read the book of Acts, you don't see Peter ascending to any kind of papal position. In fact, if you read, as you look through who the leaders are of the early church, really, James, the brother of Jesus, is the more like the if there's a singular head of the church, of the church at the time, it seems to be more him than Peter. That Peter has this more evangelistic role where he is going out and he's teaching and he's leading others and he's telling others about who Jesus is. But see, the church was never to be built upon a person. It's never supposed to be built on a person. It was always supposed to be built on a different person. And it's not someone fallible, not someone who is broken, not someone who's in need of forgiveness, but the one who provided forgiveness. It was never supposed to be built on Peter or any of the disciples. It was only going to be pointing towards Jesus. So it seems far more likely that the rock that Jesus is referring to is not Peter, but the truth that Peter spoke in his confession. When you look at it again, it says, what did Peter say? He said, you are the Messiah. That's not a word we use very often, is it? It's not a word we say. It's not a word that's in our normal everyday conversation unless we're talking about things of Scripture. And that word Messiah is a very Hebrew word meaning chosen one or anointed one. It's the one that God chose, and so is the one that God was going to set aside. And so the Jewish people, they're longing for Messiah. They're still longing for Messiah. They're still looking for Messiah to come. The one that God is going to send is going to set everything right. Set everything perfect. You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. It's going to set the world right again. They're looking for Messiah. Peter says, you're the one. You're the chosen one. You're the one that God has anointed. You're the one that God has set aside. You are the one. And in some versions, it might say, you are the Christ. You're the Christ. The chosen one. The Son of the living God. Peter uses these terms of divinity, noting that Jesus is the Son of the living God. This is not yet an introduction or even any kind of formation of the theology of the Trinity, but definitely defines and definitely shows that there is a deeper, that he has some sort of deeper understanding of the unique relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. And like other situations, Jesus will then tell his disciples not to tell anyone. Which you're going, that seems like counter to what Jesus wants to do. Jesus, you want to draw others to the Father. Shouldn't we tell everybody that you're the Messiah? Shouldn't we tell everyone that we have found the one? But when you see, if you put yourself in their place, Jesus knows that if others find out that he's the Messiah, they're going to go Messiah crazy, and they're going to take the wrong idea because their idea is a political, military Messiah. You see that in John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and it's coming upon Passover. And what do they want to do? They want to take Jesus and march into Jerusalem and make him king by force. That was never the plan. That was never how it was supposed to be laid out. That was not how it was supposed to go. So Jesus is like, no, we're not going to tell people because they're going to get the wrong idea and they're going to picture me as this kind of Messiah. But I'm going to be a completely different kind of Messiah than what they're expecting. But I'm going to be the Messiah that they need. Messiah that they need. So there's this mountaintop experience. And Jesus has to be feeling good because the disciples are beginning to grasp, they're beginning to understand who he is. But with the understanding of who he is, now must come the understanding of why he came. They got who I am, now they need to know why I came. Peter, Matthew writes for us, he goes, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And he's going to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Third day be raised to life. See, they had this idea of Messiah. He's going to come, he's going to establish the kingdom, he's going to reign. No one had ever thought about a dying Messiah. Messiah was going to come, he was going to rule, he was going to conquer, he was going to reign, he was going to set everything right. And Jesus is like, I came to die. I came to die. That's why you can't just tell everybody because they're going to say, expect, come rule, reign, kingdom, Messiah. But I came to die for your sins. Now, Peter has just epically described Jesus, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, it's such a foundational thing that before we baptize anyone, before people come and place membership, we say that all together. It's a public declaration of our internal faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. He's just so epically described Jesus. And then Jesus says, well, this is truly why I came. That's probably why Peter will now go on and react so violently against Jesus. What does he say? He says, never, Lord, right? Never. This should never happen to you. Never will you go and die. Never will you will this happen to you. And Jesus turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Peter goes from epically describing Jesus to being the obstacle and the path and the way of Jesus accomplishing the mission in just a matter of a paragraph, right? It's not even a different page, it's not even a different situation. It's like moments. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Get behind me, Satan. How could someone who rose so high fall so fast? That's because we begin to put our thoughts, our feelings, our way in front of the way of Jesus. See, what Jesus says is, I can't be your Messiah and not die for your sins. I can't be your Messiah and not die for your sins. I didn't come to be a political Messiah. I didn't come to be a military Messiah. I came to be the Messiah that you need, to die for your sins so you can be restored back to relationship with God. See, this is the rock on which Jesus will build his church. Not a human person, but himself. Not a creed, but an event. See, it is distinctly the death and resurrection of Jesus that sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Plenty of world religions have leaders who have died, who've been buried. But one, only one has a leader who rose from the dead. That proves it's not about what we achieve, what we rise to, what we hope for, how we personally grow ourselves. It's about the faith, the allegiance we put in Jesus. It's about what he has done for us. Every other world religion leaves its followers hoping that they've done enough to please or appease the deity. We know we can never accomplish enough. And so we must place our faith and allegiance in the one who accomplished what we could not. And far too often, We make too little of the resurrection. Almost as if it's the PS at the end of the event. Almost as if it's the PS at the end of the story. But without the resurrection, we have no real hope of a new creation. Without the resurrection, we are left without hope that life can be better than this. Not just that we have heaven and the glories that await us, but that Jesus' resurrection is the opening act to the reality that we become ours when Jesus comes again. See, what kind of church are we? First of all, we are a Jesus church. We are a Jesus church. We will unapologetically preach Jesus. We are a New Testament church, not the Old Testament. Not that the Old Testament doesn't matter, not the Old Testament should be ignored, but that who Jesus is and what he did and how he did it and why he came supersedes the former. The former informs us of and sheds light on the life and ministry of Jesus. We are a Jesus church, and we will be led and directed by him and his mission. Secondly, we are a resurrection people. We are a resurrection people. We preach not only that Jesus was crucified, but that he rose from the dead. Because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then no one will be raised. And if no one is raised, if Christ was not raised, then our faith is still futile and we are still stuck in our sins. This is our hope, that what was made real in the resurrection of Jesus will one day be made real in our life as well. We are a resurrection people. Long before there was a Bible to pass around, long before there was a Bible to read from, there was the story, the retelling of a historical event that Jesus not only died, but he rose again. And for 300 years, long before people began to put texts and documents into any form of Bible, the church grew because of their faith in a person and in an event. There's Jesus who died for us and rose for our sins. As they put their faith and hope and trust in him, church grew and expanded. They were persecuted. They were killed. They were martyred. But the kingdom advanced because they put their hope and their faith in a person and an event. And Jesus, who died and rose again. So that's why we are also a people with a mission. We are a people with a mission. When Peter made his confession of who Jesus is, Jesus responded by saying, "Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Oftentimes, when I was younger, this was almost preached that Hades was attacking the church. But then someone made a note to me that gates are a defensive position. You don't move gates. You don't pick up a gate and moving. The gate doesn't advance. The church is advancing against position of hell. And this might seem overly militaristic. It might that somehow we should go on the offensive. We shouldn't be offensive with the gospel. We should welcome people with it. The gospel, it's going to be offensive enough telling people that they're wrong, because no one likes to be told that they're wrong. No one likes being told that they are sinful. No one likes being told that the way that they're doing, that the way they're living their life is broken and is going to fail, is not going to lead to the end that they want. No one likes being told that. That's where the offense should be. But we shouldn't tell people in a way that is offensive. We need to take the gospel wherever we go. Take light into the darkness. Make an impact with the message of Jesus. That through our life, through our witness, through our words, we share hope. Because we're a Jesus people. We're a Jesus church. We're a resurrection people. We have a mission to take this good news wherever we go. Because the gates of hell can't prevail against it, can't overcome it. Light always chases away darkness. And hope always overcomes the message of hell. We are Jesus' church. And because of it, and because of that, it causes us to live and act differently. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to explore some of these things. We're going to explore what this means and how we live that out, how we uniquely express them here, and how we can use that to impact the world around us, how we want to live those core values out to be better in the days to come, so that our mission might be advanced more, that we might glorify God more in this place, that we might become more the church that God wants us to be. And while Jesus told his disciples, don't tell anyone about this, that message is not the same for us. And so my challenge for you this week is to tell one person one thing you love most about Jesus. Tell one person one thing you love most about Jesus. I pray that last week we invite at least one person to come. Hey, did we invite one person to join us? Did we invite at least one person to come and see who Jesus is and how he might better impact and influence their life? Did we invite someone to come and check out who Jesus is, what his claims are? This week, let's go and maybe we tell the same person. Maybe we need to tell another person one thing. Maybe just because I just said one person, you can tell multiple people. Tell one person a day. Tell one person an hour. One thing you love most about Jesus. Because most of all, we want to make Jesus known wherever we go. That way people can make Jesus their Savior. They can put their trust and allegiance in him and experience his grace and forgiveness. He purchased for us on the cross. And so maybe today, that's where you are. And maybe today is the day that you need to choose Jesus as your Savior. That your life might be changed from a relationship with him. That we now have a mission and a purpose to live out our life as God has for us. How he's wired us, how he's gifted us. That he can use us to accomplish the mission of Jesus here on earth. Maybe for you, maybe you've already made that decision. Maybe there's another next step that you need to take. Maybe it's to be more consistent in giving. But I'm gonna give more, not just maybe it's financially, maybe it's time, maybe it's energy, maybe it's effort, maybe it's out of my gifts, maybe it's out of my abilities. We're gonna make ourselves more available to God. Maybe your next step is to share more frequently, to tell your story about how God has changed your life, how he's continued to work in your life today. As you begin to tell that story, it becomes compelling to those around you, and they want to know more, and they want to pursue a relationship with Jesus because of what he has done in your life. Maybe there's another next step that you have to take today, or you want to take today, and you can let us know by using the connection card at cchmd.com/connect. And as you fill that out, there's a place there that says next steps. And you can, whichever one of those best applies, you can mark that box. Maybe today you're just here and you need someone to pray with you. And I'll be in the back. I know Jim will be around as well. David will be here as well. We'd love to take a moment and pray with you for whatever needs you may have, that we may be able to lift them before the Father lift you, before the God of the universe. That whatever we are facing today, that we know that our God is greater, that our God is bigger. He's bigger than cancer, that he's bigger than relational struggles, he's bigger than financial setbacks, that we can go to him and lift up our cares and concerns, and he will meet us in that place. Today as we go, we want to be a church that makes Jesus known. We want to be a church that helps connect other people to him, that we are a Jesus church, and we want to make him famous, not only here, but around the world as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us, that you care for us. Father, we thank you that you gave us a great mission to seek and to pursue you. And Father, even in that you desire for us to continue to walk in step with you, to grow in our faith and our knowledge of you. And Father, to share that with others. Father, the message we have in you is greater. It's more powerful. And so, Father, would you help us to see victories, either great or small, as we partner with you in the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of your message, the advancement of your mission. Father, we pray that today you would empower us and change us, that you would bring us back to this core principle, this cornerstone statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, may we make you our Lord today and give over areas of our life. They may be may come under your leadership, your lordship, that we might look more like you, that we might share your life with others. Father, help us to walk with you each day and give us the boldness to share our love for you with those around us. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we hope you have a great week and we look forward to seeing you next Sunday.